Well, in verse 6, this second piece of the high priestly prayer, the farewell prayer of Jesus, Jesus changes the object of his prayer from himself, which we saw in verses 1 through 5, to his disciples in verses 6 through 19. He begins with the 11 disciples and praying specifically for them. And so as we seek to understand these 13 verses in the middle of the prayer, we need to keep that in mind so that we can interpret it properly. But even though this section of the prayer was specifically for his 11 disciples, these petitions apply to the believers of Christ, to God's people of all times. Now, we're not going to actually consider the two petitions that Jesus makes in relation to his disciples this morning. We'll do that next time. But today, we are going to consider the introduction to Christ's prayer for his disciples. This dialogue between Jesus the Son and God the Father, it reveals that God takes interest into the souls of men in a saving way. And Jesus reveals this interest that God takes in men. But what we will notice in this passage is that the Lord does not take interest in all men in a saving way. Jesus' petition and this introduction to his petition, it forces us to contemplate a great doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereign decree of election. And actually, this doctrine in reality and truth that God has elected some for salvation, he didn't leave all to perish in the estate of sin and misery, but chose some to enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them from their condemnation into a state of salvation. This very doctrine of election is the basis of Christ's petition to the Father for his disciples. And what we shall find is that Jesus presents the reality of God's election of souls for salvation in a very different way than we often consider it. If I were to ask any of you, or a host of you, in what context do you think about the doctrine of election, I assume that most of you would think of the doctrine of election in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism and the unconditional election in the tulip. And actually, quite often, that's the only way we use election. We think about it in relation to total depravity and limited atonement, and it becomes this dry doctrine that we're supposed to believe because the Bible teaches it, but it's sort of hard to see how it actually changes the way we live day to day, how it affects us as we worry and can face the unknown trials of life, how it affects us as we face death. Well, Jesus, as he prepares to ask the Father for these two things, to keep the disciples and to sanctify them, Jesus appeals to this doctrine of election so that God might answer his prayer. In the mind of Jesus, he sees the election, God's election of sinners to salvation, to be something like the tuning fork in God's heart to get him to respond and provide what is needed for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer, it is a dialogue between two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. But we can learn much from this prayer, because Jesus' prayer teaches us to see ourselves the way the Lord sees us. And if you want to know where this conclusion would arise, just ask the simple question, why do we have this prayer? I mean, why do we need to know about this dialogue between the Father and the Son? And I submit to you that though Christ could have gone off by himself in that prayer in Gethsemane and prayed all of these things out of the earshot and hearing of his disciples, in his grace, he revealed his priestly prayer to us that we might be built up in our faith. And what we should grab and grasp hold of in these four verses or five verses is that we need to learn to see ourselves as God sees us. You see, Jesus reveals in this prayer and in this introduction that we are God's possession. We who are believers in Christ are God's possession. The Father chose us before he laid the foundation of the world. And now Jesus appeals to God for his gracious provision for us because we belong to him. We belong to the Father and we belong to the Son. And so we're going to take some time here to consider two points. First, the first point is we're going to consider the preciousness of the souls whom Jesus loves. The preciousness of the souls whom Jesus loves. And second, we're going to consider the mutual interest that the Father and the Son have in God's elect. And hopefully these two points that we see revealed in Jesus' prayer will help us to see ourselves as the Lord sees us and transform our mind and thinking and build up our faith for whatever he provides for us to face this day and this week and the rest of our lives. So let's look at our first point, the preciousness of the souls whom Jesus loves. In verse 6, as I've mentioned, Jesus transitions his prayer from a prayer for himself to a prayer for his disciples. Now, if we are honest about our prayers, oftentimes when we go to the Lord in prayer, we get right to the point. And we say something like this. We get on our knees, we close our eyes, we fold our hands and say, "Father, heal me. Father, help me. Father, provide for me." But Jesus kind of takes somewhat of a different approach than we often take in prayer. Jesus begins by reminding the Father about the souls whom he loves before he makes these two petitions for the disciples. And Jesus' argument for God to hear him is based upon the nature of the objects of his prayer. And so he begins his prayer by considering and lifting up to the Lord the nature of the objects, the nature of his elect, the nature of all those who are believers in Christ. You see, the objects of Jesus' prayer are not ordinary people. They are special people, both to Christ and to the Father. And Jesus intercedes for them by first drawing the Lord's attention to the preciousness of these souls whom he loves. He describes these precious souls in these first three verses, verse 6 through 8, from three perspectives. And he just reminds God of what Christ has done and what the Father has done. And then what the disciples have done and how they glorify Christ in their hearts. And so as we consider these three perspectives that Christ gives, consider that these three points define your preciousness to the Lord. In verse 6, Jesus prayed, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And so as we think about what Jesus said here, we must ask, what is in the name of the Lord? What does he mean when he says, "I've manifested or revealed your name to the people"? Well, in biblical language, the name of the Lord refers to the Lord himself. It's not disconnected to God as a person. The names of God in the Bible, actually, they reveal the attributes and the nature of God. So you want to become acquainted with the God who created you, then just go through the Bible and think about his names. And there are many, many names and studies of these names. And these names reveal God himself to us. And other than Jesus Christ, the most robust revelation of God through his name we found and we have recently read in Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7. And it is true that Jesus did reveal this name of the Lord in the flesh. But consider this name of God. As he revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he said, proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Do you see how this name, this very large name and robust name, reveals very much about God and his nature to us? We see many dimensions of God. These names from Exodus chapter 34, they reveal God's grace. They reveal that God is a God of love. He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. And all these things are revealed in one place as he proclaimed his name. So when you think about the name of God, you need to understand that that refers to God himself. And when Jesus said he's manifested the name of God to us, he's manifested or revealed God to us. Now, when we think about the ministry of Christ, the first thing that often comes to mind is his ministry and his sacrifice for us on the cross. But and a very important part of Jesus' ministry was to reveal God the Father to his people. I mean, that's what Jesus has just revealed here by implication as he's expressed that he has been obedient to the mission the Father has given to him. And he's manifested the name of God to the people. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And he answered his disciple, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, Jesus reveals the Father to us, and thus we must recognize this truth. Everything that Jesus did from his birth to his death revealed God the Father to his disciples. And now that he is exalted at the right hand of God, he continues to reveal the Father through his Spirit, who speaks to us through his word in the Scriptures. So Jesus' ministry was a ministry, yes, of sacrifice, a priestly work, but it was also a prophetic ministry of revealing God the Father to us. We who were darkened in our understanding, who because of our sin could not understand and comprehend who God truly was. But there's something important that we need to recognize in this first point that Christ makes. Notice that he did not reveal the name of the Lord to everyone. He says, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." You see, he revealed the Lord to a select people from the world, but not to everyone. I mean, he freely and openly taught, but he did not apply that truth to people, to everyone's heart. See, these people, these select people, are the object of God's revelation of Himself through His Son. God the Father so loved these people whom He gave to Christ that He sent Christ as His prophet to show them His glory. And so, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been made the object of the ministry of Christ. And you are the precious object of God's revelation. He so loved you and He so chose you and chose to reveal Himself to you through Christ. He's sort of like a grandpa when you come and visit and you're hanging out and he says, "Hey, come out to my workshop with me and let me show you how to wind a motor. Let me show you pictures from when I was in the war. Let me show you my shotgun. Let me show you these precious things because you're my grandson." You see, the Father chose a select group of sinners, a manifest group of sinners, and He chose to make them the object of His revelation, that we would not continue in the darkness of our mind and our sin, but that yet we would see God through Jesus Christ. And so what did Jesus do for us? He revealed the Father to His elect. And you need to know that if you are in Christ, you are so precious that the Father did not leave you in darkness, but He sent His Son for this very purpose. But next, let's reveal what the Father has done. Next, Jesus in this passage revealed that we have been the Father's precious possession. See, Jesus prayed, "Yours they were, and You gave them to Me." Those souls whom the Father gave to Jesus belonged to the Father first. The Father chose them for salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world, and thus they belonged to Him. They were the objects of His steadfast love. The elect of God are His precious possessions. We were lost in darkness, in the darkness of the fallen world, and when the Father placed His love upon His elect, He gave them to Jesus so that Jesus could save them. And you see, what a beautiful picture of God's love this really should be to each of us. You see, the Father sent Christ as the Redeemer of His elect, and then He gave the elect souls of God to Christ for His safekeeping. This is how precious they were. And in John 6:37, we get a commentary on the election of God and what Jesus is praying here in John 17. There Jesus taught about our benefit in this gift where God gave us to the Son. Christ says, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out." He goes on to say, "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so what did the Father do for the elect? He gave them to Christ. His elect, these sinners lost in their sin, who had fallen under the justice and wrath of God, were so precious to the Lord that He sent His Son to reveal His name to us. And we are so precious to the Lord that He gave us to Jesus for our salvation. He gave us to Jesus to be united to Christ so that Christ might deliver us and preserve our souls from hell through His sacrifice for us on the cross. You see, the elect of God are like a precious jewel that you would purchase and protect and delight in. And you would make a safe box to keep them from any harm or thief. But we are so precious to God the Father that He gave us to His Son that He might save us as He bears the wrath and the justice of God that we deserve. We're precious because we're the object of the revelation of Christ. We're precious because God gave us to Christ so that Christ may save us. And then Jesus reveals that we're precious to the Lord because his elect believe in his word. See, Jesus did what the Father asked by manifesting the name of God to his disciples. But if you look back at the history in the Gospels, you'll notice that the world heard the same message, but they rejected Christ. Yet the disciples believed the word. They received and they believed what Christ taught, that Jesus had come from the Father, that he was one with the Father, coming out from the Father as the eternal Son of God. They believed that the word that Jesus proclaimed came from the Father, is the very word of God. And they believed that the Father sent Jesus to reveal himself to the world and to save his people. And if you look down into verse 10, at the last phrase of that verse, Jesus says, "And I am glorified in them." And we need to ask, how is Jesus glorified in his disciples, these whom God had chosen and given to him? Well, we know from our shorter catechism that God's purpose for his creatures is that we glorify him and we enjoy him forever. And so when we receive the word of Christ with faith, he is glorified in us. The 11 disciples, we know very clearly that they were not perfect. We even know that they would deny Christ. But they did leave their first calling to follow Christ, and they grew to believe that he was not a normal teacher. They knew that Jesus is... disciples are the Father's disciples. That Jesus' word was the Father's word. That Jesus has truly come from the Father. And these disciples did not have what we call a historic faith. A faith that many have, that they know all about Jesus and what he did, and that he died on the cross and supposedly rose from the grave, but rather they actually believed it and trusted it, his word, and they received Christ as the Son of God and as their Savior. And so these 11 disciples were precious to the Lord because through the power and the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, they were believers in Christ. To trust the word of God truly glorifies the Father and the Son. And it acknowledges that he is truth and his word is truth. At the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples, he reminds the Father how precious they are to him. God's elect are precious because they are the recipient of Christ's ministry of revelation. They are precious because God chose them out of his love for them and he gave them to Jesus, his Son. And his elect are precious because they believe his word and they trust in it. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to see yourself as the Lord sees you, as precious in his sight because of his grace, not because of anything you've done, but because of this big theological doctrine we call the sovereign and eternal decree of election of God. You see, before Christ asks and makes his petition, he calls God to hear that love he has for the elect. He calls the preciousness and the favor and the steadfast love that God has for his saints to ring in the heart of God, so that when Christ says, "Keep them and sanctify him," God will look down upon them as the object of his love and hear and answer. And that is what we are. And that is what we who are believers in Christ need to come to believe. But you see, Satan will teach us that we don't deserve God's love, and he's right. He'll teach us, how can He'll say to us, I mean, how can we claim to be children of God after what we did? But you see, we need, when he attacks us, we need to go back to the Word of God and to hear from God his very words, from the words of Christ, who we really are. If we are the elect of God, and that's been proven and shown as we've come to him in saving faith, then we are precious to his sight, the object of his love and grace and mercy. And as Jesus presses on to his two petitions, he stops and he focuses upon the mutual interest of God's elect. Now, what do I mean here? The mutual interest in God's elect. Well, you see, Jesus is God. And when you read this prayer, you need to know that no human could pray this prayer. No human can say, all mine are yours, God, and yours are mine. But what is revealed is the unity in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. That just as the Son loves these disciples whom the Father has given to him, the Father loves them. And so, having described the preciousness of those whom the Father gave to Christ, Jesus turns to the Father. He says, I'm praying for these. Remember these objects of your love. I'm praying for them, those whom you've loved and chosen from before the foundation of the world. And having introduced these precious objects of the love of God, he prays for them specifically, and Jesus prays for them exclusively. And you see, there are many people in the church today who conceive of a universal salvation. They think that God will save everyone. But notice that in this prayer, Jesus is intentionally specific. In verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them, those whom you gave to me. And as we think about the context here in verses 6 to 10, we know that Jesus is praying specifically for that little group of his friends, these 11 disciples. But his prayer, it applies to all of God's elect, because over in verses 20 and 21, he's going to ask that God do the same thing for all those who believe the gospel preached by his apostles. And so Jesus says, I'm praying for these whom you love. Focus upon them. And then Jesus excludes the world in his prayer. Now, the world in the Gospel of John can be handled poorly. We can miss what Jesus means. In John 3:16, Jesus proclaimed that verse we all know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And their world seems to almost have a universal context. The offer of salvation almost seems universal in Christ's ministry. But still, there's this hint that love of God is only for those who believe in him. We must realize that the love of God in Jesus Christ is not universal. It is not for every person in the world. The prayer of Christ here is specifically not universal. Jesus is very specific. He prays for those whom God chose out of the world and gave to him as his disciples. And in his wisdom, he says, I'm praying for them whom you gave me. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. And you see, here the world means all those who are under the kingdom of the world rather than the kingdom of heaven. The world consists of all those souls whom the Father did not choose to reveal himself in Jesus Christ and did not choose to save from the curse that they deserved in their sin. Like we, that same curse and faith that we all faced when we were born in Adam. You see, the objects of Jesus' prayer are already in a state of grace. The world needs God's grace to convert them out of darkness to light. And if Jesus were praying for the lost world, he would pray for grace. But his petition is different. He's praying for his own disciples, praying that God would keep them and that God would sanctify him. Thus, the object of his prayers are already in a state of grace. He cannot be praying for the unconverted world here. He must be praying for the 11 disciples who are already converted. And he must be praying for those whom the Lord had chosen to believe through the word of Christ that they would preach. He's praying for God's own people. He's praying for the ones that God chose to give to Christ. Now, this prayer is a prayer for the possession of God. He basically says, Father, do this for your own people, the people you love. And in our Old Testament readings, we have found another and come across another example of a priestly prayer which appropriates the electing love of God. It was in Moses' prayer in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. You see, there, when God announced to Moses that he was going to destroy Israel because they worshiped the golden calf, Moses prayed like Jesus, teaching us to anticipate a prayer like Jesus, this prayer that Jesus would pray in John 17. Listen to the way Moses, that great prophet, priest, and king, that great type of Christ, our mediator, prayed on behalf of the Old Testament church. In Exodus 32, Moses prayed, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? You see, they had just proven not to be God's people because they turned from him to worshiping idols. But Moses reminds God that he chose them to be his people. He says, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against who? Your people. And then in chapter 33, Moses goes on to pray that the Lord would keep them by remaining with them and sanctifying them as his holy people. And he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Does Moses sound like Christ who prayed to the Father in John 17, saying, I've done what you've sent me to do. I have manifested your name. Moses, the great type of Christ, had been found in the favor of God. And he goes on to say, now therefore, if you have found favor in my sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be that, known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, is it not your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people, distinct from every other people of the earth. See, as Moses prayed his high priestly prayer in Exodus 32 and 33, he taught us to expect Christ. I mean, God offered Moses the chance that he would destroy Israel, every one of them, and build Moses into a mighty nation. But you see, Moses said, "But remember your people. You chose them in Abraham. You sanctified them. You redeemed them. You delivered them. Now keep them and sanctify them. Remember your steadfast love. Because you chose them out of the world to be your own." And now look at the appeal of God's divine Son, our mediator, the antitype of Moses, in verse 10. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. You see, Jesus' prayer is like Moses' prayer, but it is oh so much greater. Moses was a man. Moses was even a man who had fallen in sin and would not go into the promised land. But the Lord heard his prayer. But you see, here in John 17, Jesus is praying as the eternal Son of God, and he summarizes his point: all mine are yours, and yours are mine. You see, the unity between the Father and the Son is at the heart of his petition. All things in the entire universe belong both to the Father and to the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, his Son from eternity. What belongs to Jesus also belongs to the Father. The Father and the Son have a mutual interest in these disciples, a mutual interest in God's elect. So Jesus prays for those whom both the Father and the Son care, like Moses, but much greater. He says, "Remember your people. They are my people, and they are your people." And what we see here is the beautiful unity between the Father and the Son. And in that unity, as the love of Christ for God's elect resonates in his heart, how does it not also resonate in the Father's heart? And we see the assurance that God will answer that prayer to keep and to sanctify his church. Verse 10, it teaches us how we should see ourselves from Jesus' perspective. See, Jesus does not describe us in terms of what we have done. He describes us and our identity in terms of how precious we are to God. The saints of God, the elect saints of God, as Peter introduces his epistle, are the possession of the Father and the possession of the Son. And because of that, we are the objects of God's delight. And so do you see yourself as Christ sees you? Do you consider that you are the object of God's divine grace and his everlasting electing love? Why does Jesus ask God to keep us to the end and to sanctify us? He appeals to God because God loves us. God loves those whom he's chosen out of the world, and he sees them as precious in his sight. So you see, the doctrine of election is not something that we argue about over coffee with our Arminian friends. The doctrine of election is something that is to build up our faith, to give us assurance of our faith, to help us to understand who we really are. And so consider how it's taught in this interesting language in the Gospel of John. In John 6, the elect are God's gift to Christ. In John 10, the elect are Christ's possession. We are his sheep. And here again, the elect are God's own possession, whom he gave to Christ. many people who reject the truth that God chooses some lost sinners to make his own people, they miss the reality that the elect are the very object of God's delight, and they miss the blessing of assurance of salvation. And so we who are in Christ must see this doctrine, this beautiful doctrine of predestination, as the Lord paints it in the Scriptures. Those who are predestined for salvation are objects of God's love and grace. They are his possession, his precious delight. And if you want to know for sure that you belong to the Lord, the surest way to know that is to believe the word of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the only way of salvation. And because the Father's sovereign decree of election, and that he has given you to Christ, his Son, Jesus will never cast you out if you come to him by faith. And so as we've thought about this doctrine of election, we should be thinking about the fact that it reveals we're precious to the sight, in the sight of God. And it should build our assurance and our security that he will receive us into his presence because of his grace and because of the blood of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are mere humans, and we can only understand you as you've revealed yourself to us. But we pray as your word has caused us to meditate upon things that are higher than we are. The fact that you chose us, not for anything that we have done or will do, but you chose us because you loved us. Help us to comprehend this truth and apply it to us for our assurance of salvation, that we might go to sleep in peace, knowing that you love us and that you will care for us. That we may wake up in the morning knowing that you love us and care for us, and you will provide for us, and you will work out all things for good, ultimately to accomplish your purpose of glorifying us at the last day. We pray that you would call all of your elect here among us and in our neighborhoods and our cities and the state and in the world to saving faith, to believe the gospel of Christ, that sinners, your elect sinners, would not live another day in the lost and hopeless fear in their sin. We thank you, though, for building us up, and we ask that you would apply this to our hearts and to our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.